We've been meditating on this passage for a couple weeks, and this is the last Sunday. We're looking at Revelation 11. And I'm beginning from the first verse, but today we're actually mainly focusing on verse 10 and verse 13. But we have to take into account the overall context and the background, and so I'll begin from verse 1, and then I'll read until verse 13. And once again, just to remind the congregation, in chapter 11, in a vision, Jesus is showing Apostle John what's going to happen in the final days. So in chapter 11, we're looking at the final days that will lead up to the second coming of Christ. And in this very important chapter, Jesus is showing us what's going to happen to the temple of God. And when I say the temple of God, I'm not talking about some building, but God's showing us what's going to happen in the final days to the people of God. It's very clear in this chapter that God's people, God's temple on earth, will come under assault in the final days. We can't deny that, because this passage is very clear about that. And Jesus is showing us what we will experience, what the wilderness church will experience just before entering into the new heaven and the new earth. And so that's the background. Now, when's the second coming going to take place? And you and I know that the biblical answer is, I don't know. No one is supposed to answer that. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 24 that not even the angels of heaven know. And so we can never predict the date or the hour. But what we do know is this, because Jesus says so in Matthew 24. Jesus says, even though you will never know the date or the hour, Jesus commands us in Matthew 24, be awake now. Be prepared now. Because he will come like a thief in the night. Whether he comes in our lifetime, which is totally possible, or whether he comes in our children's lifetime, or whether he comes back in 1,000 years, regardless of that date or hour, he wants us to be prepared now. He wants to see the church getting ourselves ready. And the one who calls us to be ready is giving us today's passage, because he wants us to know what's going to happen in the final days. Because knowing that future prepares the church now. Knowing that future gets us ready now. And so that's why we're looking at today's passage. And so I know the second coming is not something we think about very seriously or very often. But as I read today's passage for us, please be aware that the second coming isn't something theoretical, but it has to powerfully shape how we live now. When I look at my life and when you look at your life, I think that many of us, were very thoughtful and diligent in preparing for the future. Meaning we're doing stuff now to get ready for our children's education. Or we're doing stuff now to get ready for our career. Or we're just doing stuff now to get ready for our next house. When it comes to those things, we're very thoughtful. We're very diligent. And Jesus says when it comes to the second coming, you have to be even more thoughtful. You have to be even more diligent. Think about the reasons why you're so diligent when it comes to preparing for your children's education or for the next house or for your job. I think that we're all diligent and thoughtful, and sometimes we obsess, because we know that if we are unprepared for those things, the consequences could be pretty disastrous. We know that the results could be really, really bad. But Jesus reminds us in Matthew 24 that nothing could be more devastating than being unprepared for the second coming. In a very shocking way, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about people inside the church suffering eternal consequences because they're not ready when Jesus comes back. Jesus says that there will be people inside the church who say to themselves, "My master is delayed," and they don't do anything to get ready, and they're blindsided. And there will be people inside the church who will suffer grave consequences. And that shocking warning, it's not just hyperbole, but it's a warning that we ought to take seriously. The second coming is important. We need to start getting ready now. And so in that spirit, let's carefully look at God's word this morning, beginning with verse 1. And please remember, this is Apostle John speaking. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And listen to verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Father, these are very important words. They're not the most comfortable words, but these are true words. For every word that proceeds from your mouth are eternally true. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word abides forever. And the future that you point to in this passage cannot be altered. The outcome has been fixed. And yes, the outcome is terrifying, but we also know that the outcome will be something glorious. And you give us this word because you desire to equip the temple of God so that we'll be ready for that day. If you should give us the privilege of being alive when you return. But whether we're alive or not when you return, we desire to obey you. And we know that obedience entails being ready while not knowing the date or the hour. So Father, through your powerful word, we pray that we'll become a church that is awake and aware of the truth of the second coming. And may that great future powerfully shape and mold our lifestyle now. May the second coming of Christ shape our words, thoughts, deeds, plans, and priorities. Give us grace, we pray, as we look at your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus wants us to prepare now. He wants to find us ready if he should return in our lifetime. And how do we do that? How do we prepare for the second coming of Christ? And last Sunday we looked at one way, and in today's text, in verses 10 and 13 more specifically, God's revealing to us another way that the temple of God must fortify herself. The temple of God will be assaulted in the final days. It will come under attack. And right now, we need to fortify ourselves. And this passage is showing us how we do that. Another way we prepare ourselves. And the first thing, the one who calls us to be ready, the first thing he wants us to do this morning is to look at the earth dwellers. He wants us to look at them very carefully in this passage. He wants us to pay attention to them and what happens to them. And who are these earth dwellers? Well, in verse 10, Jesus in this vision is continuing to show Apostle John what's going to happen to God's temple, the Church of Christ in the last days. And more specifically, Jesus is showing John what the unbelieving world will do to the church. And as Jesus continues to explain this in verse 10, I want you to notice how God or how Jesus Christ refers to the unbelieving world. What is the description that Jesus uses to describe the unbelieving world? Now, in verse 9, in the previous verse, Jesus refers to the unbelieving world as the peoples and tribes and languages and nations. That's how Jesus in verse 9 referred to the unbelievers in this world. But in verse 10, Jesus refers to them differently. He uses a different description. And that description, it may sound really strange at first, is earth dwellers. Jesus calls unbelievers in this world earth dwellers. And I want us to think about why Jesus would do that. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 10. It says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them," them meaning the wounded and persecuted church, "and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets," which symbolize the church, "have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." So more than once, two times, Jesus refers to the unbelievers who will be alive on those final days as earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. And that wasn't some random description or reference that Jesus chose, but Jesus was very purposeful. He's communicating something very powerful here. Now, before we get at the meaning of this description, earth dwellers, I want you to think about how you and I tend to view unbelievers living in this world. How do we as Christians in the 21st century, living in America, in a very safe and comfortable part of the world, how do we tend to view unbelievers who are living in this world right now? What thoughts, what words, what descriptions immediately come to mind when we think about them? And I think that if you're like me, even though there are many occasions when we read the newspaper and we hear troubling things of what's happening around the world, because we live in such a safe and comfortable place, I think that oftentimes when we think about unbelievers in this world, we tend to think like the psalmist in the Old Testament, in Psalm 73. And this psalmist in Psalm 73, his initial assessment of unbelievers living in this world was this. He looked around him. He looked at all those who didn't fear God and love God. And his initial conclusion was this. He said, "For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek," meaning their bodies are healthy and attractive. And the initial conclusion was this. The psalmist said, "They are not in trouble. There are people all around me who don't love God, who don't love God's word. But the psalmist initially thought, they are not in trouble. They're healthy, they're shiny, they're sleek." And perhaps many of us living in the 21st century in America, that's often our worldview. That's often how we look at non-Christians who are around us, whether that's our friends, relatives, or neighbors, or coworkers. We tend to think like the psalmist. Think about Instagram. Think of all the unbelievers, all the non-Christians that you get to see on Instagram. Maybe you follow famous athletes or celebrities who are non-Christian. Or perhaps you have relatives or friends who are non-Christian. And I want you to think about the world as seen through the eyes of Instagram. You know, all these people, they don't know Christ. They don't have a relationship with God. But so many times, what they post on Instagram isn't the truth. Think about the world that you see when you turn on social media. Oftentimes we see people who don't know God celebrating boisterously. People who don't know God celebrating after winning the NBA championship or the Stanley Cup. Oftentimes you see people who don't know God posting shots of really amazing looking foods that they're about to eat. Or you see people who don't know God going to very exotic places and taking photos of some really exotic locations. On so many occasions, that is the world that we see. That is the world that comes at us through the eyes of Instagram. Often it's very easy to think that people who don't know God, they're well and they're not in trouble and everything's healthy and sleek. But if we don't think biblically, if we don't think critically, it's very easy to fall into that mindset. That becomes our worldview. But this passage is very important to us because in Revelation 11, we get to see the world not through the eyes of social media, but we get to see the world through the eyes of God. God's giving us His worldview. God wants us to see how He sees the world and what's His worldview. And God says, when He sees all the people on earth who don't know Christ and who don't have salvation, what He sees are earth dwellers. That's His worldview. That's what He sees. And to describe people living in this world as earth dwellers, we're going to see that that is something that's so disturbing, shocking, and troubling. It's something that should disturb us to our core. It's very disturbing, but that is the way God sees this world. And when I say the world, of course I'm talking about people who don't know Jesus Christ. When we hear the description earth dwellers, it's something that ought to make us shudder. It's something that should make us shudder the way people 100 years ago used to shudder when they heard that their friends or their neighbors or their coworkers died on the Titanic. Can you imagine hearing news like that 100 years ago? Can you imagine how much you would have shuddered had you heard that news, that people that you know, that people that you were close to, went down on the Titanic? People on the Titanic before the catastrophe, they were having a lot of fun. There was a lot of glamour. Can you picture all the people decked out and dancing and celebrating? If Instagram had been around back then, you would have seen some really amazing shots. All the dishes on the tables, people dancing, and people's clothes. But today, 100 years after, when we look back at people who are on the Titanic, what are our first thoughts when we think about them? And our first thoughts are not, oh, they had so much fun. That's not what immediately comes to mind. But when we think about them, we begin to shudder. And why is that? We know what happened to them. Yes, they may have had a lot of excitement and fun before the tragic accident. But we shudder because we know how their lives finished. And that illustration serves us well when we look at today's passage, because when God says that He sees earth dwellers, that's sort of what God is getting at. Because I want you to look at what happens to earth and those who dwell on the earth in verse 13. And God's telling us that this is not some probable outcome, but He's showing us that this is the future. This is what will happen. It's a future that cannot be altered. And in verse 13, God tells us, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. That's what happens to the earth dwellers. That's what God is telling us. By using metaphorical language here, Jesus is showing us what's going to happen to this world and those who dwell in this world if they don't know Jesus Christ. God's showing us through metaphors the beginning stages of the death of this world and the death of the earth dwellers. In Matthew 24, which is a parallel passage, Jesus says, before He comes back, or I should say when he comes back, people in this world, they'll be eating and drinking, and they'll be being merry. People will be attending weddings and walking their children down the aisle in wedding ceremonies. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. But he reminds us in Matthew 24 that he's going to come down with the sword of judgment. And the final day of judgment will take place. Isn't that such a jarring truth? Up until the day Jesus descends down from heaven, if Instagram still exists, people will be posting pictures and of all that they're eating, of all that they're doing. But Jesus is saying that as people are doing this, as the earth dwellers are doing this, he will return. And there will be a great earthquake. And for those who don't know Christ, they're going to be shaken. And all that they have and all that they are will be shaken. And all those things will be gone in an instant. And that is the future that Jesus is showing us in chapter 11. And Jesus is telling the church, look at the earth dwellers. It's an uncomfortable truth. It's a troubling truth. But don't take your eyes away from them. Don't try to escape from it. Don't avoid it. But look at them. Look at what's going to happen to them. Jesus is saying to us, if you want to be prepared for the end, you need to look at the world like God. But you can't have a distorted vision of this world if you want to be ready for the second coming. But if you want to be prepared for the time Jesus comes back, you need to have God's eyes. And you need to view all the unbelievers around you with God's lens. That's the first step to being prepared for the second coming of Christ. So Jesus says this morning in this chapter, look at the earth dwellers. Don't forget about them. But then after that, Jesus tells us something else. He doesn't just tell us to look at the earth dwellers. But after looking at them, he wants you to do something else. And that is to look at yourself. And to remind yourself of your identity. After looking at them, he wants to look at yourself and the relationship that you have with Christ. And he wants you to remember who you are. And what your outcome is going to be. Because the Bible says that if you're in Jesus Christ, you are not an earth dweller. Your citizenship is elsewhere, the Bible says. You know, when the great earthquake comes, the Bible says that everything in this creation will be shaken and be gone in an instant. But there will be one thing from this old creation that's going to pass over into the new creation. And what is that? It's the temple of God. And the Bible says that you are that temple. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're God's house. You're his dwelling place. And you abide forever. The earthquake, when it comes, won't make you disappear. You're not going to sink. You're not going to fade away. But the Bible says that you're someone who's going to stand forever because of your relationship with Christ. And that is who you are. And to us, God counsels us with these words. He says to us, do not love the world or the things in the world. And when God says that, he's saying to us, don't hang on so obsessively, so tightly to the things of this world, to your family, to your friendships, to your jobs and what you have, as if those are the only things that you have in your life. Don't do that. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus is saying to you this morning that your citizenship is not of this world. You are not an earth dweller. After all the earth dwellers are long forgotten, after all their desires, ambitions, and goals are long forgotten, you, God's temple, will stand unto eternity. The Bible says that you guys are living stones of the eternal temple. That is who you are. And have you thought about this? Do we understand the full implications of what that means? That means that, think about people who dwell on earth right now, people around you who have it really good. Who have it really good, but people who don't know Jesus Christ. Do you realize what the Bible is saying about them? If they don't turn to Christ, no matter how good that they have it right now, they're going to have the most tragic and catastrophic ending. And they're going to be forever defined by the description earth dweller. That's what awaits them. No matter how good that they have it right now, they're not people to be envied. They're not people to be emulated. Because an eternity of judgment is what will define them. But you, on the other hand, if you're God's temple, no matter how struggle-filled your life is right now, no matter how painful and confusing, Jesus is saying to you that you have a glorious ending. You're going to have a perfect finish. And that eternity is what defines you. What's our ending going to be? If we know Christ, Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That is what awaits the people of God. After the great earthquake drives away all the earth dwellers like chaff, after they vanish into thin air, the Bible says that is the outcome that awaits the people of God. That's who you are. And that means you need to respond to that reality. And you respond to that reality not by living as citizens of this world, but we need to live distinctively as sojourners in this world. That's how we respond to that truth. Or to put it differently, to use Jesus' language, you need to live as sojourners in this world by storing up eternal treasures in heaven. Not by storing up earthly treasures that get stolen, that rust and decay. That's how we ought to live as citizens of the next world. By storing up eternal treasures, that's how we prepare ourselves for our Lord's return. And as I end today, I just want to address this. How do we do that? How do we store up eternal treasures rather than living for the treasures of this world that will pass away in the end? How do we do that concretely? And I just want to end with three applications this morning. Three ways, it's not all the ways, but three ways that we live as sojourners in this world. Three ways that we store up for ourselves treasures that will greet us when we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And the first is this. Jesus tells us that we need to work on our motives. We need to work on our heart. We need to examine the reasons why we say things, do things, and plan things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whatever meaning, whether you're changing a child's diaper, whether you're planning for the future, whether you're working in a cubicle, whether you're talking to a friend, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul's saying to us that has to be our central and driving motive, which fuels us in whatever that we do. And that's when we begin to do that as we rely on God's grace. That's one way you prepare for the second coming of Christ and store up eternal treasures. The Bible says that God, who is omniscient, He is watching you 24/7. He sees all of your daily activities. And not only does He see your activities, He sees what's inside your heart. And He sees your motives and what's driving you. He knows all of that. And the Bible is telling us you need to make it your aim to bring pleasure and joy to God in everything that you do, every single day. It means as you change that child's diaper, you say to God, God, thank you so much for this opportunity to serve you by serving my child. And by doing that, giving glory to God. Whether it's talking to a client or serving your customers, or teaching students, or during a business meeting, making it your aim to please God, to bring joy to Him. And why should we do that? Here's one reason why. Of course, we ought to do that because we care about God's joy. That should be our chief purpose. But in addition to that, this is what Jesus says at the end of Revelation. He says, "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." Jesus, when he said that, was telling the church that whenever his people, out of a desire to please him and bring him glory, do anything, even a tiny thing, Jesus sees that and he remembers that. Jesus doesn't forget anything. And he gives us a promise at the end of Revelation, which is when he comes back, he will remember every single thing that you have done unto his glory. And you shall receive a reward. Isn't that amazing? We sinful people, even in the good things that we do, we offer to God flawed and imperfect gifts. We don't deserve eternal treasures for even the good things that we do. But Jesus is saying here that because he's so gracious, when we rely on the grace of God and when we make it our aim to please him, even if our offerings are flawed, Jesus will still see that, remember that. And when he comes back, he promises eternal treasures. So even if Jesus says, for the rest of your life, you're going to work in a cubicle, that is the path that I have set out for you. Even if that is true, Jesus wants us to be inside that cubicle, not complaining, not despairing. But he wants us inside that cubicle storing up eternal treasures, even in the mundane things, saying thank you to him with our actions, with our thoughts, and with our deeds. And when you do that, that's one way you prepare for the end. That's one way you store up treasures that will last forever. That's the first application. Second application, I'm going to be much more brief about this, and it's pretty straightforward, which is, you need to prepare for the end. You need to prepare for eternity by striving to connect non-Christians to Jesus Christ. That's another way you store up everlasting treasures. You realize that when you die and when you go to heaven, you can't take your house with you. You can't take your car with you. You can't even take your children with you. You can't even take your spouse with you. You're not going to be married in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to be like the angels of heaven. But by the grace of God, we can bring many friends with us to heaven. We can bring many friends by introducing them to Jesus Christ. By bearing witness to them about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what his resurrection means, and why they need to respond with faith and repentance. And when we do that, and when they respond with faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, we bring friends with us, friends that will last unto eternity. And finally, the last application is this. Jesus wants us to prepare for the end and store up eternal treasures by building up the temple of God now. He's telling us to prepare and store up eternal treasures by remembering God's people every single day, looking for ways to serve them, encourage them, and build them up. When we do that, the best prize that we get for doing that is, of course, Jesus' joy. Jesus came down from heaven to earth for the church. For the church's life, he died. He loves the church. And so whenever we love the church, we bring him great joy. And of course, when we love the church and we bring joy to Jesus Christ, that is our best prize. But on top of that, God says that when you love and serve the temple of God and you build it up, you're also storing up everlasting treasures. Jesus says when you see a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who's thirsty, and when you love that person and you give that person a cup of cold water, something that's seemingly trivial and inconsequential, Jesus says that he sees and he's going to remember. Jesus says that even for that small act of kindness, for your brother or sister, Jesus says, he will by no means lose his reward. That's what Jesus says. We prepare for the end. We invest in eternity by remembering the people of God every single day. So church, this morning, let's not walk out with a distorted worldview. Let's look at non-Christians the way God sees them. The great earthquake is coming, and I'm not being some crazy prophet when I say that, because the Word of God says so. But before that great earthquake comes, let's pray. Jesus, use me to bring many friends to heaven. Be faithful witnesses that bear witness about Christ. And work on your motives, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. And lastly, remember the Church of Christ. Remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. And edify them. And when we faithfully do those things, as we rely on God's grace, we are preparing ourselves. We're getting ourselves ready. May we find ourselves ready if our Lord should return sooner than we think. May that be the great outcome of our lives. Let's go to God in prayer at this time. Jesus, thank you so much for showing us what will happen in the future. And we don't often pray this, but we, like Apostle John, we, like Apostle Paul, want to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Make us ready for that great day. And give us a great yearning for that great day. May we not hold on obsessively to the things of this world, and therefore become indifferent about the second coming. But may our treasures truly be in the new heaven and the new earth. And we know that wherever our treasures are, that's where our heart will be. We want our heart to be firmly fixed on your return. Help us to live in such a way. Give us much grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.